In the seminary, we take a class called hermeneutics, and it's principles of how to interpret the Bible. And one main one is called the clarity of scriptures. Now, what that means is that there are actually four, I mean, I have a book on this myself, but there is actually four principles that go into clarity of scriptures. But the very first one says that, you know, given text, that there's only one meaning. Okay, and you have to find that. So in some sense, it is very modern thinking, either this or that, but it cannot be both. Okay, either or. Now, I think it is true that we need to start with that framework. We have to find that one meaning that's in the text, because author has one meaning, and we need to find that. That's actually a safe way to go about it, especially with epistles, with didactical writing, straightforward writing, like straightforward prose of Paul. I think it's very relevant, that principle, to that. However, Bible shouldn't be always read in that way. In other words, there's more than one meaning. In other words, it's both and. But I would definitely have you be cautious when you approach this. But again, you know, I have so many examples to give you. But one example, the reason why I do this is because we're going to study a parable that is very familiar to you. And but there's a lot going on in there. And today, you know, we want to pray. I know how I can get you to pray without actually touching the Bible. And it's okay to do that. I've done it, probably in my younger days. Okay, and it's okay. But, I love to teach the Bible, and I'm going to teach the Bible. And the substance of God's Word hopefully will touch your mind and heart, so that that will naturally, it's like cutting butter with hot knife, will lead you to want to actually seek God. Okay? So one good example is when Hagar and her son Ishmael was a teenager, more or less, and Abraham had two wives, Hagar and then Sarah. And when Sarah noticed that Ishmael was kind of like making fun of, persecuting, you know, Abraham, you know, she was really mad, and she went to Abraham, "Get rid of that woman. Me no like that woman," you know. And Abraham was actually, you know, in a rock and a hard place. What do I do? You know, these two women are in his life. And the real wife said, "Get rid of that slave woman." Remember, it was Sarah's idea to give slave or her servant Hagar so that Abraham could have son turned out to be son through Hagar. It was her idea, but then now she tells him to get rid of her, and God tells Abraham to tell Hagar to leave with her son. It's very cruel, isn't it? Like, go, you know. And he was heartbroken, but that's what God said. Now, of course, God provided for Hagar and Ishmael. And so if you were to just look at that in Genesis, and what's the meaning of that? Well, don't have two wives, I guess, was one really good lesson, right? Right? But really, it's not really relevant, because we don't have two. I have only one, right? So it's not that relevant, okay? But you come to New Testament, Paul spiritualized that event as being the following. Hagar represents the law, the Mount Sinai, covenant of Mount Sinai, where if through human effort you are trying to obtain from God his approval, his righteousness. And Sarah, well, she was very old when she had her baby, and so that baby was a baby of promise. It was not by human effort. So Paul allegorized it, because at the time, Galatians, now, this had nothing with my sermon, but I think it's very important that you know the framework, so that when I actually go through the book of a parable of prodigal son, because a lot's going on in that book, and you need to get this so that when I do this, you will follow me. Because a lot of times we don't really do justice to that parable. You already know, oh yeah, I know what he's going to say. You have no idea what I'm going to say today. How many read Prodigal Son by Tim Keller? Anybody? Okay. Now, Right. So he actually did something like that, but I'm going to tell you that that's part and parcel of how to read that book. Now, there's a lot going on in that book, actually, and that's one of them. I'm going to show you another dimension. I'm going to bring it to what Keller was talking about. But before I do that, let me just lay the foundation. So this event that occurred in the book of Genesis, Paul says, The Galatian church was trying to tell the Gentiles that if you want to be a Christian, of course you have to believe in Jesus Christ, which is correct. So go, oh, great, I believe in Jesus. And then you have to be circumcised. What? You have to do both. You cannot just believe Jesus, but you have to be circumcised in order to be justified before God. And Paul was livid. No! Circumcision is human work. You're adding human work to God's grace through which we are saved. In that sense, Paul received revelation from God that get rid of that slave woman, meaning law, keeping law has nothing to do with being justified. So he spiritualized it, allegorized it, so there are at least two meanings to that incident. It's not either or, it's both and. Okay? In that sense, it is quite postmodern. Because postmodern is, it embraces both and. Now, they do too much. A lot more than I feel safe. But Bible actually is pre-modern, which is equal to postmodern. If you're so modern, then you're going to have trouble with that. Like, just one, if it's not that, then it's wrong. And some people are like that. Some churches teach like that. That's too modern. Now, I just gave you one example. I can give it a lot more, but that's not why I'm here. So remember, ultimately, Holy Spirit is the writer of the scriptures. And don't ever think that our mind can capture His mind just with my understanding. Because Bible is very clear, we get to capture that a lot of time. But sometimes it's a bit more deeper than you think. And you should embrace with both and instead of either or. In other words, if I say something, oh, that's not the way I was taught, so that's wrong. No, don't be like that. Okay? But everything I'm going to say is going to be back with scripture. Now, Luke chapter, so I have it right? Can you turn it? Okay, Luke chapter 15 is the, it contains the parable of prodigal son. Now, I know that you know this story, so the parable is found, if you're the Bible, chapter 15, verse 11. But since I'm going to read, I'm going to actually focus on the first 20 some first 15 verses of this particular parable. I'm going to pick up from where you're, I mean, you already know the story, right? The son comes back, right? He wastes all his money, comes back, right? And you know, totally unexpected on the part of the son, father willingly receives him and holds a great party for him. And when the noise and the celebration is heard by the first son, the dutiful son, so I'm going to pick it up from there. Okay, so chapter 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fattened calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lord, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friend. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, that's a new information right there, because we don't really know what the son did with that money, but it wasn't necessarily with harlots, but he makes it worst possible angle to adapt to make his brother look really bad. Harlots, and you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and that, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, and was lost and is found. I'm not actually going to do a lot of that, a lot of my talk based on this, but it's very critical that we know to whom this parable is addressed to, actually. Okay, can I have the projection on, please? Okay, so before we actually do a study on this, we need to figure out what each person represents. Okay? Now, we have three people as main character: the father, the first son, and the second son, correct? Okay, so this is the father. Is it possible to just kill this light? Can you try to turn some light so that we can see? Okay, I think that's fine. Okay, it's fine, right? Okay, I'm an old man, so I don't have glasses. I have a hard time reading, but you should be okay, right? Okay, this is better. Okay, so Father traditionally was known to represent God the Father, but there's also a view that it could represent the Son. And according to Tim Keller, it represents, well, I mean, not this Son, but the Pharisees. Okay, well, I'm going to bring him a little later on. So the reason why there's a little controversy about whether the Father represents God the Father or Jesus Christ is the following. I'm going to bring it right now, and then later I'm going to go back. Is that who suffers in this parable? The Father suffers. So in the redemptive story, the one who actually suffers is Jesus Christ. Now, Father suffers because the Son suffers. And the suffering of Jesus Christ is the redemptive base in which we can be justified and become righteous on His merit. So there's good reason to believe that this Father actually represents Jesus Christ because He's the one who actually suffers. Now, I'm going to bring that angle a little later on. If you want to just keep on believing it's God, that's fine. You know, I don't think it makes a lot of difference. But later on, I'm going to stick to Father act representing Jesus Christ because in this parable, He's the one who actually suffers. Okay, and then there are two other people. One is the younger son and the older son. Now, I want you to go to chapter 15. Now, you need to follow along with me if you're the Bible. I'm old school, so I carry actual Bible. What do you got? Okay, chapter 15. Chapter 15 starts with this. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, look at his audience. There were actually two distinctive groups in his audience. On the one hand, we find the tax collectors, the hated group of people who were seen as traitors. They collected taxes from Jews and added some more for themselves, and they gave bread to the Romans. So tax collectors who were known as, who were better known as sinners, and then the harlots, the prostitutes, the lady of the night. So on the one hand, you have these people, and then on the other hand, you have the holy and righteous people, the Pharisees who taught the law, who were experts of the law, who actually prayed a long time, gave alms, but they were really into letting people know how holy they were, self-righteous kind of people. So they were there, and then Jesus broke out into this parable. But there's one thing in common. They were all Jews. However, when Luke writes this particular, or he includes this parable, it's very important that Luke is only Gentile writer of the 40 authors of the entire Bible. And when he writes the Gospel of Luke, his audience is not necessarily Jews. Matthew, he wrote to the Jews. That's why he's using the Old Testament left and right to prove that Jesus is a long-awaited Messiah, to convince the Jews that he's the one. John writes his gospel to reach out to the Hellenistic Greeks. That's why he said Jesus Logos. It's a concept that to the Hebrews is foreign. What is Logos? But to the Greeks, Logos, they already had very good idea what Logos meant. The reason of God, the word of God, the original source of God. But Theophilus, the lover of God, this is a Gentile dude. This gospel written to Gentiles. Who better than Luke to understand Gentiles? But here's what's going on is that, I don't know, maybe if you are studying English, there's what we call reader responsive theory. In other words, when you read, it is how I understand that is what the author meant. But then if you think that author didn't mean that, no, you can't just make that up. Author meant this. So you cannot just read the way you want, out of context. You know what? That's very important that we note that we cannot take out of context. But you see, when this parable was first told, the people who were listening to this parable were all Jews. There weren't hardly any Gentiles. It was told in Jerusalem. So when the Jews heard this parable, remember there were two groups of people? So younger brother represents whom? Now, interactive. So younger brother represents whom? Right. The tax collectors and prostitutes. Right? And the older brother, now you just read how he was, right? Very legalistic, right? And that older brother is represented by, represents the Pharisees and the legalistic Jews. However, Luke is the only one who includes this parable in his gospel. If he doesn't mention, if the Holy Spirit does not inspire him to include this, I mean, this is the most famous parable, right? Everybody knows this parable, but it's only found in one book, Luke. If Luke doesn't mention it, we don't know this parable. Holy Spirit spoke to him, use that parable. But you see, when that parable is read by Gentiles, they think differently. When Gentiles read this parable, younger brother represents whom? Whom? Who? Yeah, Gentiles. Represent Gentiles, so-called pagans. When they read this parable, the older brother represents whom? The Jews. The Israelites. Who just as well have the Gentile go to hell. You know, Paul, when he used to preach, they would listen until he says, God has sent me to Gentiles to share the light. That's when they says, kill him. Read Acts 22:21. That's when they decide, we gotta get rid of this guy. What do you mean share this place with Gentiles? That's how bad it was. So, when the Gentiles read this, they're thinking a little differently. Now, instead of which one's right? No, there's no which one is right. They're both right. And somehow we're going to bring both in. Somehow along the way, the Gentiles also need to learn how it was first understood by the original audience of this parable. And somehow along the way, they need to understand how Gentiles were thinking so that it would affect their idea of God's mission to the Gentiles also. You get that? Both ends. Do you understand? I mean, like, do you understand this hard concept? But you get that, right? I don't want to lose you. Okay, right? Okay, do something like yes or something. Interactive, right? Okay, does that mean you understand? It's not a rocket science, you know? Okay. Another thing is that before you read this parable, there are actually two other parables that precede the parable of prodigal. You go back to chapter 15, the first parable is a parable of the lost sheep. It's very critical that we get this so that we may avoid making mistake. A very critical point in the book of the parable of a prodigal son. Like chapter 15, same chapter, verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Lost sheep. So the shepherd goes out and looks for the only sheep that is not found in the sheepfold, and when he finds it, he brings that sheep back home rejoicing. So that's the first parable. And the middle parable is found in verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And she finds the coin, and she rejoices, and she spends more money celebrating it. Lost sheep, lost coin, and lost what? Lost son. It's about something that is lost and being found. Who finds that lost son, lost sheep, and lost coin? So when we get to that part, I'm going to bring those two parables in so that we won't make the mistake that is considered in theological circle plagiarism, but we'll get that later. Okay, so we identify the figures. Now, this is the parable of lost son. Son, now Jesus is crafting the story. Now, parable is not a real story. I mean, it is probably, I am certain that it is based on many, many stories. It may not exactly fit any particular story, but it's a composite of many stories. Things like this could have happened, did happen. This son says to his father, this is chapter 15, if you would care to follow. I got a New King James. I don't know why I'm using this today. And the younger son of Abner said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Think about the audacity of this request, this inheritance. My dad passed away in 2007, and he wasn't particularly rich at that time, but he gave me some inheritance. He gave me his Navigator. Yeah, try to drive that in Mexico. All the drug lords drive that thing. So I didn't bring that down. Besides, if that breaks down, when am I going to price the part? Not to mention gas. And then I'm not the part, and not to mention paying for that gas. So I gave it to my brother. You know, I got it because he passed away. That's how inheritance work. This guy says, Dad, could I have my inheritance? In other words, he's basically saying to father, you know, Dad, I cannot wait until you die. I cannot wait. In other words, I cannot wait until you die, but I cannot wait until you die so I can get the inheritance. Now, Jesus is crafting the story. It's not about any individual anymore. He represents either the prostitutes or the tax collectors or Gentiles or heathens or pagans. Father, I cannot wait until you die. So give me my money right now. You know, I think when I was younger, when I used to preach on this, you know, I focused on actually what he does with the money when he goes away and, you know, waste for a living. I could guess what he did. He drank beer and he smoked pot and he did all these bad things. Sinner, sinner, sinner. You know what? Those are actually symptoms of sin. That's actually how sin manifests. But the core of sin, this is not just symptoms of sin. It clearly shows you what sin is before even take one sip of beer or take one bong hit. This guy says, you know what? I just like to get my money. Gentiles, you are selfish. I, me, and mine. You see, he's a very selfish guy. You know? I mean, I don't really want to work. I mean, what do you do in farm? He works. So, I want to play, but I got no money. So that, just give me my share, please. Now, at that point in time, I think we need to ask this question. What would you do if you were the father? Better yet, you are a father in Middle East. Now, this is a cultural issue now. I mean, I think this is kind of universal. If you did that in China or Korea, I think fathers probably would have acted the same as this father. Now, this is all cultural, part of their culture. If actually son did this, this is what the father would have done in Middle East. Somebody that looks like him would say, what would a typical Middle Eastern father would do? When a son says, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. In other words, I mean, I was going to wait until you die, but you're not dying, so I cannot wait. So give me my money. First of all, he would have slapped his face. That's what he would do. No, I'm not making this up. That's what they would do. That's what my dad would have done, I'm sure. And then he would kick him out of the house. That's what Middle Eastern father would do. You know what honor killing is? It all comes from Middle East. If a sister appeared to have dishonored the family, the brothers kill her. That's not a very good thing. They take that kind of thing kind of seriously, over the top. But what does this father do? He's a Middle Eastern father. He should be doing this. But that's not what we do. This father doesn't. So He divided to them his livelihood. He divided the property between them. Now this them is between the father and the son, because the first son is working after, right? He's not asking for money. He's just working. Good boy. So he takes his money. Money? Are you sure? You see, second thing is, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set up for a distant country. Now, I know it wasn't Spanish at first. So I couldn't erase it today. I think There is a New English Bible, old version, that has it transliterated in a very, very clear way. Is that this is Hacienda. There's a big farm in the family for a long, long time. They had money at the time, okay? But it is not based on currency like today. What the son got from his father was not a check. That thing doesn't exist at that time. It was not paper money either. They don't have a paper money. Now, obviously, from the look of it, this family is pretty well to do. They have servants. They can just kill an animal and have a party right off the bat. So, not long after that, the younger son got together. All he had actually means this. What does that really mean? This is the family farm. They have animals and they have field. This has belonged to the family for long, long time. This is agrarian society. Still, as a second son, he knew that he wasn't going to get half. He was going to get one third. But this is very well-to-do family. So he gets one third, right? Father gives him the deed to the farm, but one third. One third of animals. So did he just take the land with him? Did he take the animals with him? No. In New English Bible, it's very clear. This is what he did. He sold it. He took cash. He took gold. He liquidated this property in such a way that he could carry either cash or gold, or he couldn't take the farm with him, right? So just imagine, to repeat to the lines, how can he sell this property? Unless he advertised. So just imagine, right? I'm going to modernize a little bit. Somebody knocking on the door. Father opens the door and says, can I help you? Yes, I heard that your farm is on sale. Oh, no, you misread or misheard. My farm is not in sale. Dad! Dad! Come up! It's for me. No, no, son, this is a mistake. He said that our farm is on sale. Yes, Dad, I'm going to sell my land. Your land? Dad, remember you gave it to me? It's my land. You have to read this all in there. It's not reading into it. This is what's going on. You see, it's no longer about his son, but Luke is trying to demonstrate Gentiles, pagans, this is you. This is what motivates you. This is how you live. You are driven by selfishness. And at this point in time, we find two other things. We have selfishness. And at this point in time, Father, son, it's yours, but can you not do that? Son, it's been in our family for generations. Your grandfather, your great-grandfather, son, Dad, excuse me, I don't really care. I got a place to go. Totally indifferent to the pain of others which you caused. Do not hate the son. He represents us. It is showing what sin is. Luke, gospel is gospel. He wrote this thing so that he can say at the end, Jesus Christ died for your sins. And for us to equate sin with drinking? Now, I'm not asking you not to drink or not drink right now, but that cheapens what sin really is. This is the core of what sin really is. Selfish and utterly indifferent to the pain that others, which we have got. You know what adultery is? Adultery is sin, right? You know what adultery is? I gotta have this man or this woman. It might cause pain to my wife and my kid. I don't care. That's selfishness. That's indifference. That's what adultery is. Because I gotta get my fix. So I don't care how much this will pain my mother or father, but it's all, see, that's what sin is. And we use different venues to manifest it, whether it be sex or drugs, because we don't really care except Me, 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 me. And that really is what sin is. So think differently. Now, and then ultimately it is utter greedy. So Luke is trying to reach out to the Gentile, but you can't really know Christ. You cannot appreciate Christ unless you realize that you are a rotten sinner. These days, it's really difficult to really accept Jesus as Savior. Maybe as a therapist, because we think we're victims. So I'm a victim. I need Jesus to come and tell me I'm nice. I know Jesus the therapist. And that works really, really well. A lot of people accept Jesus as a therapist. But ultimately, that won't work because he doesn't come as a therapist first. He may be at time, he come as a savior of sinners. But if you don't come off as a sinner, then he's no use, you see. So Luke is very, very clear. I'm a Gentile. You know what? I'm a Korean. I could criticize Koreans like you wouldn't believe, but some other guy, some other race criticize Korean, I go, you know, when I first went to Mexico, I couldn't criticize Mexicans, but I became a Mexican. I mean, by that I mean, I was one of them. There was a point in time I could criticize Mexican church and they would say, yeah, you're right. Because I earned the right. You see, this guy is going to go off and he's going to demonstrate how sinners really live. But we already seen the worst already. Just matter of seeing the symptom. See, we're going to focus on him go off and, you know, as we continue to read, it says that, verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. So we focus on that. Oh, are you drinking today? Are you watching porn? You bad sin, sin, sin. You know what? I'm not recommending you do all these things. But see, those are symptoms. What drive indifference, greed, and selfishness? And Luke is demonstrating to the Gentiles, you are that sinful. You are greedy. You are selfish. You are indifferent. You. Only to then say that Jesus come instead of rejecting you, which you deserve to be, but he has died for you. So they can embrace Jesus, not a therapist first, but a savior and ultimately as a Lord. Okay. I told you before that in what sense is Jesus being represented by the Father in the parable? Who actually suffers in the parable? You just saw. It's the Father suffers. Humiliation. It wasn't physical, you know. It was total humiliation. Town people are talking. What kind of father is that? I mean, what kind of Middle East? He acts like some liberal pinko father from America. Spineless jellyfish fathers. You know, Dad, I'm going to have sex with my girlfriend in my room, okay? Okay. Freedom rules. You know? You know? Just use, you know, that, you know? Please. But this father is just being banged left and right. He allows him to have the inheritance. He allows him to sell the property to other people, to lose a farm that was in the family for a long time. What kind of father is that? Town people are talking. He ain't no good father. Humiliation. Humiliation of the father in the parable thus represents the humiliation suffered by the son. The one who really, really suffered was the son. And Jesus Christ, as the son, suffered. And father suffered because the son suffered. In this parable, father is the one who's suffering. Now, I told you the primary intention of Jesus. Now, when he says this parable, he's talking to the Jewish audience, right? He's not talking to Gentiles, but in his mind, he's talking to the Jews. So, to show what sin is like to the legalistic and self-righteous Jewish people, the Pharisees, the legalists. So, what is sin? You guys have the clean life. You guys have the righteous on the outside, but you know what? Your sin, absence of three things. Absence of love. Absence of grace. Absence of freedom. The first son had no freedom. He was in the father's house, but he was so bound. He couldn't be gracious nor merciful. Grace is giving favor that the person does not deserve. Well, obviously, this second son doesn't deserve anything, right? He gets a free party. He doesn't deserve it. But grace is getting something for free. I mean, something that you don't deserve. There's no grace and there's no love. He chose the worst possible angle to project his brother. He spent all that money with prostitutes. How does he know? How does he know? He doesn't. But while I'm at it, make him the worst possible brother in the world and son, there's no love, there's no grace, there's no freedom. There's just external conformity to the laws of God. And then if you tell the truth, Jesus really was really driving the point to the Pharisees. You guys think that you're so right with God, but things that are really important to him, gracious, mercifulness, and love, and true freedom in his accepted of us, not by own merit, but his love, you lack all of it. There's absence. He's actually talking to them. Because how do you respond to the very people who supposedly need you? You are supposed to teach God's laws, Pharisees. You're supposed to show them the way of God. You. But instead of eating them, you're hammering them in. That was the message. What about the primary intention of Luke? As I told you, his audience is not Jews, but Gentiles. So, like I said before, to show what sin is like to Gentiles. Selfishness. Greedy. Indifferent to the pains of others. And then finally, to show its final outcome. So, I'm selfish. I'm greedy. I'm indifferent to the pains of others that I've caused. And then the parable takes you to the next phase, the final outcome. Let's go to chapter 15 and verse 15. Well, actually, I'm going to project it right here. And there squander the wealth in wild living. Now, wild living may include prostitute. It doesn't really say, but certainly probably include getting drunk every single night because he wastes money pretty quickly. He had a lot of money, but he began to use it in such a way that he ran out of it pretty quickly. How do we know? After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. When it rained, it pours, not only did he lose all his money, the economy went bad, and he now needs a job. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Now, Jesus could have picked any animal that he so chose to. It doesn't have to be pigs. It could be cow, it could be sheep, but he chooses pigs. Now this one wouldn't hit Gentiles like it would have hit the Jews. You know the reason, right? Right? Jews do not touch pigs. Jews do not eat pork. It's unclean animal. So Jesus chooses pigs. That's where he ended up being with. And then the horse. He longed to fill his stomach with the pot that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Jesus is the one who's crafting the story. Luke is applying it, contextualizing it to the Jewish, the Gentile audience. Selfishness, indifference to pains of others, and ultimately your greed will lead you to this. Now, what is this? What is Jesus trying to tell the sinners among the Jews? What is Luke trying to tell among the sinners among the Gentiles? What are you trying to say? Where will sin lead us? Four things. He's trying to show this, a total bankruptcy of a human soul. He was literally bankrupt. You know why? This Jewish boy grew up having attended synagogues, having read the Old Testament read, having heard the Old Testament read, that he knew that he could never even touch pigs. Not to mention eating it. But when he put himself in that position, now he is compromising even the most basics of his faith because he's hungry. When the Jews read it, ugh, wow, what a loser! He would do that? It's like you would pawn your wedding ring so that you can get a fix. Well, it's about the same thing. Now, Jesus is making this story as he goes. Based on what he knows of us. Based on composites of many stories. This is what happens when a sinner lifts his fullest with his selfishness, indifference, and his greed, and he hit the rock bottom. A soul that has been bankrupted by his greed, his indifference to others, especially his father, and his selfishness. Hopelessness. Hopeless. Utterly alone. He's with pigs. And no Jews will come by him anymore. Utterly alone and in despair. That doesn't mean that you don't have friends externally. You could have a lot of friends externally as long as you got something to offer. When you don't, you may lose a lot of those friends. You may have friends, but not the ones that you can actually trust your life with. So where a sinful man who's totally committed to selfishness, indifference to others, and greed will run into, a soul that is completely bankrupted, without hope, utterly alone, and ultimately in despair. The Bible is driving us to a logical conclusion of who we really are. Because you cannot really believe Jesus Christ unless you accept that. Unless you accept what we are, then what Jesus provides is meaningless. Again, he doesn't come as a therapist. He does not come as a friend. He comes as a savior who is looking to save those who are dying of sins. And Luke is showing what we're really like. Now, true repentance or clever ploy by a clueless sinner. Now, somebody's very hungry. He's really lonely, but he's bothered more by hunger than being lonely. Let's pick it up from chapter 15, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You got a hunger problem. I'm hungry. Nobody will feed me. But my father, I mean, he got a lot of servants. He got a lot of food. Food to spare. Verse 18. I'll arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Yeah. Now, this is a very crucial point. Is that true repentance or clever ploy by a clueless sinner? Almost always, we go for true repentance. That is utterly so wrong. Remember those two other parables? That really is a good clue. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like...
Why
his father is upset at him? Obviously, he thinks that father upset him, right? Right? So, that, before you slam me with that baseball bat, I am no longer worthy of you because I'm your slave. Does he understand his father's heart? He thinks that his father is mad because he loves money. Do you get that? He's clueless. So if I just tell him that I'm not worthy to be a son, I just work my butt off to pay off your debt, then he'll love me, he'll accept me. Believe me, the parable that we see beforehand, one is this, the sheep that was lost. So, who finds the sheep? A lost sheep cannot find his way back home. The shepherd has to go find him. Lost coin. A lost coin cannot find itself. The one who lost, human being, she has to find it. The coin cannot, let me be find myself. Sheep, you know what? Now, third parable. Let's use the same pattern. We have a lost sinner. And lost sinner cannot save himself. Up to this point, nothing has happened to him yet. God hasn't touched him yet. And now I'm going to say that before being touched by God, he came to his senses, repented. Are you kidding? That kind of interpretation is very humanistic. It's called pelagianism. Man with himself has the ability to save himself. He doesn't have the ability to save himself any more than a coin can find himself or sheep find his way back home. That's not it. This is a very clever sinner, clueless, auto sign of how sin can make us dead to all senses. You know what he was doing? He was doing this. He was rehearsing. It was a sinner's clever ploy to con God.
Father.
Father. Father. Oh, yeah, that's what. Okay, I got that one. Okay, Father. I will use the attic for my bedroom. No, that's good words. Not attic. I will sleep in the living room. No, that's too good. No, I'll be your servant. Oh, yeah, that will get him. So, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Yes, they will do it. He didn't get it. Thought that his father was upset because the money he lost. So he was just rehearsing. No, he wasn't saved. He went back, light just went out. That's a great idea. Oh, yeah. I just go to church and tell a lot of girls I'll find a girlfriend. That's a great idea. You know, I go there and there are business contacts and, meet this guy and that guy. Who knows, I get some cars and make a few business. Great idea. But you know what? Come to church for whatever reasons. Now he's going to go home. Practicing his line, Father. Yeah, this will do it. If I just put a little emotion here and move my body like this, he'll go for it. Because he thinks Father is mad. My father is mad as heck. So I'm going to just do this and that. Now, you know the story, right? So, he walks and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran. That makes you something. Now, compassion, that's what Luke wrote, but if he's walking toward his father, the house, and he thinks that his father is mad, and his father is running, do you think he's going to hug you? Or give you a little, football tag or something? What do you think? If I were him, I would be just frozen, like, why is he running? I mean, he's mad at me, remember? He thinks that's mad. And so, when he's about to do something, I would have probably done this. Totally unexpected. Because, as far as he was concerned, his father was mad. This is another reason why I don't think that this represents God the Father. Because God the Father is mad. It's called wrath of God. Wrath of God that is against all the lawbreakers. The one who takes the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. So he lunges at him, he runs, and then he says, embraced him and kissed him. Now, he is going to now say his rehearsed line. Except at this moment, he's now touched. He's touched. In that split second, oh my gosh, he's not mad at me. Why not? I deserve his wrath. At that moment, what he rehearsed actually came out of his heart. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Son, he touched. And then that proceed to and hold a great banquet for us. You see, we cannot save ourselves unless we are touched by God first in Christ. So in the moment when Jesus Christ died for us in through humiliation, when that expression of love is realized by us, and then there comes true confession and repentance. Now, a question. Why did he run? Well, I think one good answer is because he loved his son. Why was he there? Well, because he always went out there hoping that someone would come back. Why was he there just that day? I don't think he was just there that day. Assumption is that he was there every day, hoping his son to come. And when he saw a familiar figure, he started running and embraced him, kissed him, held a party. That's a good reason. I used to preach that all the time. God ran, that song that I'm not going to play today is about that. God ran because he loved us. It is true. But actually, there's a deeper meaning than that. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, now Talmud is book for the Jews. It's about the custom, way of life, both civic and religious. During the time of Jesus, there was a Jewish ceremony called Kesasa. Now, I don't know about the pronunciation, but that's how I always pronounce it. It's a ceremony that was reserved for a particular situation that was given to young Jews who lost their family inheritance to the Gentiles. Just like this son. The villagers would bring a large earthenware jar filled with burned nuts and burned corn and break it in front of the guilty individual while shouting, "So-and-so is cut off from his people." That's called Kesasa. You see, just like you, the Luke's audience needs some help to understand this. Jewish people, they do not need explanation. They live through this. You lose Jewish money to Gentiles, you are not coming home. If you are, and if the ceremony is conducted, well, let me read some more. From that point on, the village would have nothing to do with the wayward lad. The first century Jewish shun appears to have been a total ban on any contact with the violator of the village code of honor. The ultimate condemnation. Now, I want you I kill all the sound, but I want to have this sound. The question is this. Why did the father run? He's an old man. In those days, like today, they wore long skirts. You know how difficult, your women wearing long skirts try to run? That would be very difficult to do. In order to run fast, she has to do what many women actually do in order to run when they wear skirts. They have to bare their legs in order to free their legs to be able to run. And that's what he had to do. And that would be utter shame to the father, to bare his legs to be able to. That's additional reason why this has to be Jesus, because he's again humiliating himself to be able to show his love for his son. But why is he running? He's an old man. There's a reason why he has to run fast. Who will get there first? The old man got there first. Can you go back to last one? Okay, I hate that it happened just now, but when I first read this book in 1999, I've talked about this parable so many times. And then I read this book, and I learned this in 1999. I don't know why. I started crying. I realized that I didn't understand the parable. And this verse, Romans 8:1, just came. He had to run for it. Because once the villagers condemn him, there's nothing the father is found and fast. He had to run as fast as he could to show, I have forgiven my son. I do not condemn him. In fact, if you're going to throw that earthen jar full of burned nuts, then you'll have to do that to me first, because I'm going to cover. The wrath of God is coming toward us. And we're going to get it But God doesn't want us to suffer His wrath. But He has to do it because default position about God is to punish sin. So He sent perfect Son Jesus Christ, who sinned to cover us, to take the blow that was aiming at us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the parable of the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, that we cannot find ourselves. We cannot find our way back home. And we cannot drum up our emotion to con God to accepting us. It's about Him, it's what He did for us, and what He initiated. And finally, we get it in His ultimate grace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Christ took the blow for us, and so that we may not have to. Under His protection, then we are justified. You know, I want you to know that Tim Keller has the older son, okay, as Jesus Christ. This is how he thinks. And I agree with him. You see, Pharisees, they were the guardian of the truth. They knew the law. They actually began as a very good people. They died for the defending the Torah during 2nd century BC when Antiochus Epiphany was persecuting Jews, making them eat pork, and he built a temple, in the temple, the altar to the Zeus. So the Pharisee, the first generation, they fought against him, and many died as martyrs. But as they got more important, as people respected them, they became prideful and arrogant, and did everything to maintain their respect from people. So before they prayed, before they gave charity to the people, they would blow trumpet, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, people, what's going on? Watch me. And they would give their, you know, bread and fish to poor people to make sure that everybody found out that they did nice things. That's how they became. But they had the law. They understood the truth. And the very people who needed the truth were the prostitutes and tax. They were sinners. They needed God's ways. And the Pharisees, they knew it. They knew God's law. But instead of using God's law to give them life, they were using it to slam them and condemn them and judge them. You see, Jesus is our older brother. You see. An older brother is looking to save and rescue his younger brother. But instead of older brother is judging, condemning, Pharisees, you should be helping your younger brother to see the ways of God. But you are condemning, Pharisees. But Jesus, our older brother, he's looking for us. You see how it's complex, but it's so simple. So older brother becomes Jesus. Father becomes Jesus. And it all makes sense. You think that our little puny brain can just capture God's truth always just like that? But as we understand the complexity, it's actually really simple. Jesus, our older brother, is looking for his younger brother. But the Pharisee didn't do it. But Jesus did. Now, I'm going to have you play that song, and then I'm going to have the band to come out. I'm going to end with this. Don't play yet. I've known Pastor Peter for a long, long time. I also know he has three other brothers. The older brother, Sam, I do not know, but Daniel and Jake. Now, today I asked him, do you remember this particular worship that we had in 1987? And he doesn't seem to recall, but I do. Because I remember how his younger brother Jacob responded to that days. And it wasn't even a sermon because I couldn't preach my sermon. This is what happened. We had a drama team, so I told our drama leader, a guy named Min, his good friend, this is the plot. I want to focus on not abusing God's grace. So when the prodigal son comes back, there's a party, right? Party, right? But then party has to end. Right? And then what? Work. Right? You can't just abuse grace. I party every day. No, party went for a week. But then dad will have to say to son, tomorrow we have to work. And that's probably the very reason why he left, right? But if he understood God's grace, then go, oh, I will. But then if we don't, that's abusing grace. So I gave him that plot, you know, and then I left it up to them to be creative, right? And it came the time for the play. And everything else is up to them. So this is what they did. Instead of one prodigal son had twins. There were two prodigal sons. Not older brother, younger brother, just two guys who left, squandered all the money, and came back. So we had a party. So a whole week they were partying, you know. So I'm just wondering, you better capture what I told you. I don't know where this is going, right? So party ended. So father said to the twin brothers, son, I'm so happy you come back. Oh, Dad, I love you. You're so gracious. Dad, you know, tomorrow is Monday. Now we have to work. 5 o'clock in the morning, you know. Sure, Dad. Now we just want to work and let you know how grateful we are and so on and so forth. Okay? So next day. 5 o'clock, you know, they had an alarm clock. You know, but they snooze it, you know. Around 9 o'clock, one of the sons, like, he kind of gets up and looks at the clock. Oh, no, it's 9 o'clock! Oh, my goodness! He wakes up, his little brother. Hey, get up! It's 9 o'clock! We're late! What that thing? You'll be really mad! And then, I'm tired. Go. So, okay! So he went, right? And then he's really scared, right? Running toward his father. Dad, I'm sorry. And that goes, it's okay. You know, it's going to take some time for you to be able to discipline yourself to get up at 5. You know, I understand. Where's your other brother? He's still sleeping. Oh, okay. So it worked. The next day. This time, the guy who went to work at 9 o'clock, he goes at 7 o'clock. Still a little late, but he's trying. The father goes, oh, you're trying with the other brother. I don't know, he's kind of sick, I don't know, he's sleeping. You know? And the father goes, oh, okay. The next day. Father now is working at 5 o'clock, and the son, the one that wants to be coming, he does get up at 5. He shows up on time and said, Dad, I made it. 5 o'clock. And Dad, oh, great. Where's your other brother? He's sleeping. So they work. 12 o'clock. Dad goes, let's go back home and I want to go see your brother. So the brother goes, oh, Dad, please don't get mad at him. You know? Well, the fact of the matter is that the other brother, when he realized that Dad is not rebuking him and getting mad, he goes, I don't have to get up. He's not going to get it, man. I'll just sleep through. So I'm looking at this. I have no idea where this is going. I had a message prepared for this, and I'm getting nervous. What's going on here? I hope he does not go there and kick his butt. Then I got to change my sermon. And it was such a... You got to know, this guy, man, looks kind of mean. But anyway, he goes to his son. He wakes him up. Get up. And the son goes, be quiet, man. I don't have to work. Be quiet. I got to sleep. Son, get up. Oh, Dad, I meant to get up, but I don't know. The clock didn't work. I'm sorry. Please don't kick me out. And then the dad goes, it's okay, son. It's 12 o'clock. Let's go have lunch. I start trying. And this is a song that was playing in the background. It's an old song. It's called, If Your Kindness That Leads to Repentance. And I got up and I tried to preach. And I think that one day I could really sense, I can tell you that Holy Spirit really, really, fully got my attention. I couldn't preach. I started crying. And then I saw Jacob, his brother. I got to know Jacob. He's a good-hearted kid. But I could never move him. He's just like, he likes to play basketball, but he's just not ocean, you know. He never gets mad. But I saw Jacob just crying. When I saw him cry, then I cry even more. And we had about 130 kids in that room, and we all started crying. You know, you could have played the song before, but can I work? And I couldn't preach. I didn't preach. I just cried and cried. And this is a song that we sang in the Bible. Waiting for angry words. Well, this is the verse, and then there's a chorus. And in fact, today, we actually sang part of that song in a different rhythm. It's your kindness that leads to repentance. And the band member can come out now. And they can get ready, and then we can go to time of prayer. So I just want you to hear that part, and then they can come and lead us in time of worship. Come flooding through my heart. Do you know this song?
It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, oh Lord. Knowing that you love us no matter what we do makes us want to love you too.
Okay,